Open my lips, Lord, to speak your words and open our hearts to receive them. Amen. Amen. So, in the closing years of the 4th century AD, a man who'd had a life of sexual and intellectual adventures, whilst weeping about his past under a fig tree, heard a child chanting in Latin, "Tolle lege, tolle lege," pick up and read, pick up and read. He picked up a Bible, and his eyes fell on Romans 13, verse 13 to 14. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts. He describes that at once it was like the light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. That man was St. Augustine of Hippo, described as the most significant Christian thinker after St. Paul. It was the turning point in his life. His book, The City of God, shaped the basis for understanding the Bible and laid the foundation for much of medieval and modern Christian thought. In the Middle Ages, a monk struggled with the concept of righteousness, with what he perceived to be the grim wrath of God. But reading Romans, he realized that righteousness, a good relationship with God, is something which the faithful are clothed by God. When this dawned upon him, he said that it was as if the passage from Paul had opened up the gates to paradise. That monk was Martin Luther. His discovery was the starting point of the Reformation. In the 18th century, an Anglican minister writes that he went very unwillingly to a meeting of Moravians in Aldersgate Street, who were the happy clappies of their day. And someone was reading Luther's introduction to Romans. He wrote, about 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That Anglican minister was John Wesley, and the result of that meeting was the beginning of Methodism, which totally transformed England and quite possibly stopped a French Revolution, style revolution happening here. All of these great men had life-changing moments reading St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. And the world was completely transformed as a result by the changes that this book made to their lives. As we start to study Romans this year at Valley Worship, we are standing on hallowed ground. It's arguably the most important book in the Bible for understanding the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is why we're studying it this year at Valley Worship. St. Paul's letter to the Romans was written by St. Paul in around AD 57, probably about the same time as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, to the church in Rome. Unlike the other letters, which were written to churches or people he knew, he did not know the church in Rome. And so Romans is really a comprehensive statement of he understands of his understanding of what he believes about Jesus Christ. But the epistle to the Romans is not easy. And as we've been reading out what's said in chapter 1, I can quite imagine that some of us may have been very hurt by some of what Paul has written. And if you have been, please do speak to me privately afterwards. Even St. Peter found St. Paul's writing challenging. St. Peter writes in 2 Peter 16, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Note that St. Peter describes Paul's writings as scripture. And there is none more difficult than this first chapter of Romans. But as I can assure you that as we get deeper and deeper into this incredible letter, there's some wonderful transforming stuff in here. So please do stick with us on this. The letter is so packed with content that we could spend weeks just covering one chapter. So I just want to focus on one issue, one topic from this first chapter to this world-changing book of Romans. And it's the wrath of God. The wrath of God. When I worked in Dubai, I worked for a man who had an explosive and completely unpredictable temper. I used to describe it as being like smoking next to a barrel, an open barrel of petrol. You never knew when he was going to go off. But it wasn't a problem because I was used to it from the way that my stepfather behaved in my teens. We may all have our own experience of people in power over us with their capricious tempers, their lack of self-control, their vanity, animosity, malice, and revenge. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is not like that. God's anger is not unpredictable. It's not the product of a lack of personal self-control. As John Stott writes, God's wrath does not mean that God flies into a rage or is ever malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. So what does this expression wrath mean? Theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones describes God's wrath as his hatred of sin. His hatred of sin. See, John Stott points out that God is not neutral in the moral conflict in the world. His wrath is his holy hostility to sin, his refusal to condone it or to come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. He never says, it doesn't matter what you do, who or who you are becoming. He never says, it doesn't matter what you do. But what is sin? Well, sin is the activity and condition of humans that is offensive to God. And Paul argues that by simple examination of the way that the world has been created, verse 20, you might want to have your Bibles open actually in front of you because I will be referring to the verses quite a lot. So this is Romans 1, comes after the Acts of the Apostles and after the Gospels in the New Testament.
9:1-3.
And Paul argues that by simple examination of the way that the world has been created, verse 20, God's character is really known to us all, and our opposition to him, despite knowing his character from what is around us, is sin, and manifests itself in actions which separate us from him, the most important of which is living in this world that he's created and not being grateful to him for it, verse 21, but principally setting up other gods rather than the Lord God as our God, verse 23, worshipping these created things, things that we have made, things like money, houses, sex, possessions, and even worshipping other people. I'm afraid even worshipping our own children is one of the problems. Making them the top priority in our lives, the thing that we're most sensitive about, rather than worshipping our Creator. And all the acts and decisions that flow from this worship, prioritizing these things over loving others, for example. God's response to all this is ultimately judgment, eternal separation, sheep and goats. And we'll be learning more about this later as we go through Romans. But his response now is to give sinners over to the sinful desires of our hearts. To give us sinners, I should say, over to the sinful desires of our hearts. Verse 24. To give us over to the sinful desires of our hearts. It seems that God's wrath now operates, not as a thunderbolt from the sky, but by letting men and women go their own way. I think there's a danger these days of getting transfixed with verses 26 and 27 and what they say, and ignoring verses 28 and 31. A danger of getting fixated with the physical and ignoring what Paul calls the depraved mind. And if you look down the list of issues which Paul puts into this latter category, greed, envy, strife, malice, gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, boasting, disobedience to parents, amongst other things, we are all guilty of many, if not all, of these faults. And of course, you can see the outcome which Paul predicts. Such things deserve death. By which I think he means loss of eternal life rather than an end to the lives that we're living now. And not only do we do these things, Paul says, verse 32, but we approve of those who practice them. Do you know what the worst sin is? Do you know what the worst sin is? So often we think that the worst sin is the one sin that someone else is tempted to commit, but we're not. Last week, an unfortunate playground discussion between two young children resulted in a request to me from the head of our primary school to explain the Church of England's position on human sexuality. I explained to her that in the 7 years that I've been here, I have never preached on this issue. So whatever was said hadn't come from me. I know how sensitive this issue is. We all have lovely friends and sometimes relations who face these issues. I know how many of our lives are affected by them. But it was an opportune moment to bring myself up to date with this issue in the church. And fortuitously, I was meeting the Archdeacon, Richard Brand, that day and was able to have a discussion with him about this. The Church of England is in a period of deep reflection on issues of human sexuality in advance of the Lambeth Conference of Bishops this year. This program is called Living in Love and Faith, and you can find a website all about this and what they're doing. And it's quite amused me because there were interviews with each of the people from different perspectives, and they were all slightly nervous about being locked in essentially in a room for months and months to discuss this issue together while they produce their report. Anyway, that's what they've been doing. They'll be making, I believe, some recommendations for the conference, the Lambeth Conference, which may eventually result in a policy position. In the Church of England, we are required to take into account scripture, tradition, and reason, reflecting the three traditions of the Church of England: evangelical, Catholic, and liberal, in deciding what the policy of the church should be. But also in the Church of England, there is generally room for individual clergy to take a range of views. We are not closely controlled from the centre, like perhaps the Catholic Church. I'm going to wait to see what happens at Lambeth and study in great detail the results of the study and the conference. But I can pretty well imagine what the outcome will be. We will all be encouraged to stay away from condemnatory language. We will be encouraged to be kind. And decisions on such issues as gay marriage will probably be left to the conscience of the individual rector. Not easy at all. And a decision that I will need to discern, if that's the way they go, as rector, following my conscience. If the new policy of the Anglican Church is introduced as a result of the Lambeth Conference, a decision which is bound to be unpopular with some, whichever way I make it. On the one hand, do we as a church stand aside from Scripture, such as this passage from Romans, and stand aside from our traditional view on what it means, and find maybe relying upon reason some new work of the Holy Spirit in this area of human sexuality? Or do we, on the other hand, see God's unchanging nature as fixed on this issue and revealed in Scripture? In which case, it seems to me that we can only do this with integrity if we also take those issues of a depraved mind listed by Paul in verses 29 to 31, which according to Paul are all worthy of losing our salvation: greed, envy, strife, malice, gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, boasting, disobedience to parents, which may apply to us. And if we take them so seriously that we ourselves are willing to change, as much as we might hope that others will do so also. Well, we'll all be feeling a little shell-shocked by this talk, I suspect. We might be wondering if we can step further down this path of reading and studying Romans. But don't worry, bear with us. There is so much which is life-changing, encouraging stuff in Romans once we get out of the initial foothills of these first couple of chapters. As St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and John Wesley found, and what they learned from reading this book completely transformed the world. And it can transform our world too. Amen.